A lot of different perspectives on pain and suffering and evil in the world. Well, it happened again this week. Cheryl and I turned on the TV news Monday morning, only to hear about another horrible school shooting up in Chardon, Ohio. 5 students shot by a fellow student. 3 eventually died from their wounds. The young man who pulled the trigger apparently picked his victims randomly. It numbs your mind. It freezes your spirit. You throw up your hands in dismay and shock. And then the questions start. Why did God allow such a terrible thing to happen? Where was God last Monday at Chardon High School? If God is all-powerful, why didn't he just step in and stop it? If God is loving and good, how could he allow something so evil to happen? This week, towards the end of the week, we had this long string of rough weather through the mid part of our country. And the last I heard, some 31 people were killed, 18 of them over in the neighboring state of Indiana. Next week, it might be a family killed on the interstate by a drunken driver. Perhaps you'll see a documentary about the slums of Mumbai, India, and wonder how an all-powerful and a loving God could allow children he created to live in such impossible conditions. Then you might hear about a child who just died from a terminal disease. And we are constantly reminded that we live in a world of suffering and evil. And if you're a normal human being, it makes you question if God is really there, and if he is there, why he doesn't do more to stop suffering and evil. Well, we're in the Christian season of Lent, a 40-day period of time that leads up to Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter Day. And Lent is a time for Christians to reflect, to meditate on the meaning of the central story of our faith, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And this Lenten season, we're considering 7 objections to the Christian faith that we hear quite often in our own culture. And I'm calling this series, Why Should I Believe? A Fresh Look at Old Doubts. Well, why think about this subject? If one of our primary tasks is to be ready to share with others why we trust in and why we follow Jesus, we need to understand their questions so we can respond to them with gentleness and with respect, as the Bible says. But additionally, we ourselves have profound doubts about who Jesus is, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. And we often have the same doubts as non-Christian people do. We just don't like to admit it. But if having doubts and asking questions can help you and me ultimately discover a deeper faith, a more informed faith, well, that's well and good. And so my hope is that as we ask and then as we answer these questions week by week, our faith will get a little bit stronger and be even more alive on Easter Day. So here's today's question. Why should I believe in a God who allows suffering? And I want to try to answer that question by asking and answering 2 other questions this morning. Here's the first one. Does suffering call into question God's existence or character? Now, I think the answer is absolutely yes. Whether it should or not is another question, but the simple fact is that it does for many people. Several polls conducted in recent years underline the fact that of the seven objections that we're considering this Lenten season, the fact of suffering is the single greatest obstacle to faith in our culture. This is the big one. This is the one that people get hung up on the most. And last week we talked about the exclusivity of Christianity, that it claims to be the one true religion. And that's a big obstacle. But why God allows suffering is even bigger than that one. And people who are sincerely interested in the Christian faith, or who might find themselves enormously attracted to Jesus, his teachings and what he did, have a hard time getting past this issue. If there is a good and a loving God, they ask, why is there evil and suffering in the world? If God is all powerful, like you Christians say he is, why doesn't he just put a stop to terminal diseases and put a stop to tsunamis that kill tens of thousands of people? Or stop a T.J. Lane who gunned down five students in Chardon, Ohio? And they see the presence of evil and the fact of suffering as evidence that either God doesn't exist at all, or that if he does exist, he's either not good or not loving. And frankly, as a Christian, you might ask the very same questions. I mean, if you believe in a world ruled by an all-powerful God who loves us, which I think most of us probably would believe, then answers to this question are hard to come by. Well, ironically enough, suffering can actually point to God's existence. What's that again? Suffering can actually point to God's existence. Now, you say, how is that? Well, many times when a person objects to God's handling of suffering, it's based on a sense of fair play and of justice that is derived ultimately from God himself and from the Bible. You see, most people in our culture believe that people should not suffer. They should not be hungry. They should not suffer abuse. They should not die a terrible death. But why? If you think that evolution explains reality, you should buy into the theory that death, destruction, and violence, the survival of the fittest, is all perfectly natural and normal. What good reason does an atheist or a non-believer have for being outraged at injustice? Whenever someone says that something evil just ought not to be, it means he or she has an idea of what ought to be. And if you're sure that this natural world is unjust and filled with evil, you assume the reality of some kind of extra natural standard by which you make your judgment. Couldn't that standard be God himself? And that's why evil and suffering can actually and ironically point to God's existence. I didn't say it proved it. I said it just can point to it. Another observation: suffering neither proves or disproves God's goodness and love. Let's walk through that for a moment. Just because evil appears pointless to you and to me, is it therefore pointless? You can't make yourself the judge and jury of what seems pointless. Just because you cannot see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. I think of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis as one example of this. You remember he was sold into slavery by his miserable brothers? I mean, if anyone had a reason to question God's goodness and love and fairness and justice, it was Joseph. But God had an incredibly wonderful purpose in Joseph's suffering that was not apparent to him or anybody else at the time. If you know the story, basically Joseph was responsible for saving his entire family from starvation when a great famine broke out years later. And so with time and with perspective, most of us can see at least some good reasons or good results for at least some of the tragedy and the pain that comes our way in life. I didn't say everything, but some of it. Why isn't it possible that from God's perspective, there are good reasons for all of them? We believe that God is all-knowing. Isn't it possible to believe in a loving God who deliberately tolerates horrible things because he foresees that in the long run, more people will be better and happier than if he miraculously intervened all the time? And just as a way, again, of illustrating that, God has already demonstrated how the very worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world, what was that? Jesus dying on the cross. It's the worst thing that ever happened. Ended up being the very best thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Because it means eternal life for all who put their trust in Jesus. In just a few moments, we're going to celebrate God's goodness and God's love by taking communion at the end of this service. But wasn't that at the expense of Jesus suffering horribly and the apparent all-out triumph of evil? Sure, there's going to be many people who just use the fact of suffering and evil to question God's existence or to suggest that he isn't good or he isn't loving. But there are reasonable responses to their doubts. I didn't say that they're going to convince everybody. Just saying there's responsible answers out there for people who have questions. The presence of evil and suffering in our world neither proves nor disproves God's existence or his character. Now let's ask, and I'm going to try and answer another important question. What is Christianity's perspective on suffering? And as I prepare today's message, I came up with at least seven key answers. Good biblical number there. Seven key answers to that question. There's probably a lot more than that, but we'll confine it to seven today. And they all come from the Bible, although we won't have time today to look at a specific Bible passage concerning each one. But as I thought about each one, I realized again why Christianity's perspective on evil and suffering is the very best one out there. I'm not saying, folks, that everybody agrees with the logic of the Christian perspective, because they don't. I'm not saying that every question can be answered to everybody's satisfaction. There is still room for doubt. But what I am saying is this, is that if you can find a more intellectually and emotionally satisfying perspective, or a perspective that explains reality better, then by all means follow it. But I doubt that you will. So let's just walk through these seven key perspectives. Here's the first one. The ultimate cause, Christianity says, of all suffering is human sin and rebellion against God. The ultimate cause. God created this world as great and perfect in every way. But there was this alien intrusion that was prompted first by a being called Satan and then adopted by human beings that destroyed God's good world. And the Bible teaches that the effect of human sin, the resulting evil and suffering, has permeated every corner of our world. It implies that even nature is screwed up because of human sin, which might explain natural disasters and the suffering that they cause. So the blame lies with human beings ultimately as a group. And God, Christianity says, did his part perfectly. We're the ones who messed up, G.K. Chesterton, a brilliant British Christian who lived a century ago, put it like this. God had written a play he had planned as perfect, but which had necessarily been left to human actors who have since made a great mess of it. And God is even less pleased with the moral and the spiritual condition of this world than we are. And the Bible is really, if it's anything else, is the story of his plan to restore and to renew his creation to its original state of perfection. That's really what the Bible is all about. Well, here's the second perspective. Suffering is never denied and its effects never minimized in the Christian faith. Some other religions, I'm thinking specifically of Buddhism, try to deny all pain and suffering. Christianity asserts that evil and suffering exist and is proof of our broken relationship with God. And part of what makes evil so evil is that it affects and that it hurts innocent people as well as guilty ones. And as a result, the Bible never says that followers of Jesus won't or shouldn't have afflictions and troubles like everybody else. Suffering isn't some kind of of evidence that God doesn't like you, that he has it in for you. It's not even a sign that you have messed up spiritually in a personal way. Sometimes, but not always. In fact, the Bible assumes that every follower of Jesus will have troubles all through life. I mean, after all, it was Jesus who said, "I have told you this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." So, Christians face storms in their marriages, don't we? And we have storms with our kids, and we deal with illness and with money and job situations, and we deal with the death of loved ones, and we all endure storms of all kinds and shapes and size, just like everyone and anybody else in the world over. You could say the Bible teaches that suffering is inevitable. And true, there are some sufferings in life that are just, you know, the inevitable consequences of our stupidity and our sinfulness. Sure. And you can avoid a lot of that kind of suffering by just not being stupid and not sinning. But a lot of suffering is just inescapable. Some years ago now, a man named Jerry Zitzer was driving the family van with his wife, mother, and daughter on board. A drunken driver crossed into oncoming traffic, struck his vehicle, and in a fraction of a second, Jerry's life changed forever. He watched his wife, his mother, and his daughter all die before his eyes. And in his book entitled A Grace Disguised, here's what he writes. This has a note of authenticity to it. "As I reflect on the story of my loss, I have learned, though entirely unique as all losses are, it is a manifestation of a universal experience. Sooner or later, all people suffer loss, in little doses or big ones, suddenly or over time, privately or in public settings." And he continues, "Loss is as much a part of normal life as birth. For as surely as we are born into this world, we suffer loss before we leave it. It is not, therefore, the experience of loss that becomes the defining moment in our lives." I like this. "It is how we respond to loss that matters. The response will largely determine the quality, the direction, and the impact of our lives." That's really the Christian perspective. Here's a third perspective. God can use suffering to bring you to himself. In other words, God can use life's trials and setbacks and failures and disappointments in order to get your attention. And whether it's to bring you to himself for the first time ever, or to bring you back to the Father's house after you've been out there wallowing around in the pigsty of life like the story of the prodigal son, God can and he will use suffering to lead you to repentance. The Bible says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And God will most definitely take you to the woodshed and worse in order to get you rightly related to him. C.S. Lewis made this memorable statement, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So pain and suffering are frequently the means by which you and I get motivated to finally surrender to God and start to follow Jesus with all of our hearts. That's a Christian perspective. But fortunately, not all of God's purposes in suffering are just to punish you or correct you. A major perspective of the Bible is this one. God uses suffering to transform and deepen your relationship with him. And there's so many verses on this. I just wanted to look at one that underlines this truth. It's found in 1 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And if you have your Bible, please turn there and follow along as I read, or you can look up the page number there and in those Blue Pew Bibles. But let me just read these two verses. We'll talk about them for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. They have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So here's Peter. He's writing to a group of Christians living in what is now the country of Turkey. And apparently they were starting to get persecuted for following Jesus. I mean, nobody was getting killed yet. I mean, that was going to happen in not too many more years. But right now, at this particular time, it was things like getting physically attacked or injured, maybe losing your job, having your economic life affected in some negative way. It meant being ridiculed and scorned and hated simply because you followed Jesus Christ. And so what do we learn here? Well, again, God's people are not immune to suffering in life. Godly people will always have great struggles of all kinds. And we also learn that no adversity and no suffering in life just kind of shows up randomly or appears there by chance. Every part of your life has meaning and purpose and value. God never wastes anything in your life or mine. And God either sends or he allows every storm that comes. Why? Because suffering has all kinds of potential in the hands of God. Our suffering as Christians is never wasted. God can bring something good and worthwhile and beneficial out of it. And Peter says that your faith is like gold that needs refining. Afflictions have a way of testing the reality of your faith in God. They burn away the stuff in you that has no spiritual value or worth. That's not a guarantee that it will do that. There's just the potential that it will do that. I can tell you as a pastor that sometimes people give up on God because of their trials. I've seen it. They just walk away from God. They walk away from the church. But Peter is implying that tough times never destroy true faith. Oh, they'll destroy false faith. But they will not destroy true faith. Tough times just prove if your faith is real and if it's authentic. And any and every kind of suffering in life can be used by God to fulfill his great purposes in your life, to know him more, to serve him better. I happened to catch a few minutes of a TV documentary on the Hoover Dam last week. Back in 1935, this dam was built on the Colorado River separating Arizona and Nevada. And it's still recognized as one of the nation's engineering wonders. Hoover is an arch gravity dam, meaning that it's an arch laid over on its side. And it's designed so that the more pressure that is applied against the dam by the water that it's holding back, the more it gets wedged into the solid rock on either side. So the more pressure it receives, the stronger it actually gets. And if your life is built upon and into the solid rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, then the more pressure that comes against you, the more your life will get wedged deeper into Jesus, and the stronger you will actually become. That's a Christian perspective on suffering. A fifth perspective about suffering is also a major one in the Bible. Suffering is best evaluated from the perspective of eternity. In other words, if you try to understand it in this life, forget it. That's clearly taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Let's turn there and just look at those verses together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. Here's what God's word says there. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so here again, we know that the trials and troubles in life can be very heavy. And these verses are not minimizing that fact. They're not trivializing hard things that happen to you in this life. What Paul is saying here is that when you compare these things with your future in eternity, they seem light. They seem temporary. When you realize all that God has given you, particularly salvation, and the God who stands behind that gift, it gives you a perspective about troubles in life that you could not get otherwise. What you're experiencing today may be taking a lot out of you, but it's nothing compared to what you're going to get. It may be very painful today, but it will be long forgotten in the eternal joy of what's coming. The Bible says that even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And if that was true of Jesus, the Son of God, then perhaps you and I have some things to learn as well that only suffering can teach us. In fact, the Bible also says, instead be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. There's that future, that eternal perspective. Here's a sixth perspective. Suffering qualifies you and me to comfort others. It qualifies us to comfort others. And that's one message found just a few chapters back, still in 2 Corinthians, but now chapter 1. Let me just read verses 3 through 7 as you follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. You know, when you're going through a very painful and a hard time in life, who do you want to talk to? Who do you want to open up to? Isn't it the people who have experienced what you've experienced? Or at the very least, people who have suffered greatly and found a way through it. And we're reminded here that God is the source of all comfort and all compassion. And he funnels that compassion through his people who have suffered who have endured, who have stayed faithful to the Lord. And I believe that's one way that God redeems the tough things that happen to you in life and makes some sense out of them. You may never be able to figure out why God allowed something painful to come into your life, but how you got through it by God's grace can be this enormous encouragement to other people who face similar struggles as they journey through life. That's a Christian perspective. And then here's a final perspective on suffering, and it might be the most important one of all, especially in light of our question today, and also in light of the fact that we're about to receive the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in communion. God has not exempted himself from suffering. He entered into it and endured suffering in the person of Jesus. And folks, this is something very distinctive about our faith. Buddhism doesn't really have a deity, so we can't really talk about whether that deity suffers or not. The many gods of Hinduism do not suffer. Allah, the God of Islam, does not suffer. Even the God of Judaism doesn't suffer because Jesus is rejected as God's Son in Judaism. Only the God of Christianity enters into and experiences human suffering fully. Have you ever felt despair? So did Jesus. Have you ever been rejected? So did Jesus. Have you ever been lonely? So was Jesus. Have you ever been poor? Jesus was poor. Have you ever been treated unjustly in life? Jesus knows what that's like. Have you experienced deep grief because of the loss of a loved one? So did Jesus. Have you known incredible physical pain? Jesus did as well. Have you experienced the humiliation of being in prison? Jesus did. And will you one day face death? Jesus experienced death, and in a terrible way. A terrible and a horrible death. And so in Jesus, God has experienced the depths of evil and suffering and pain. He's taken about everything that this world can dish out. And that's the Christian perspective. You know, there's a little play entitled The Long Silence that gets at this truth pretty well. At the end of time, billions of people are scattered across this great plain before the throne of God. And most of them are shrinking back from the intense, brilliant light that comes from the throne of God. But up towards the front, there's a few groups of people who are speaking heatedly and belligerently. And you hear different comments. How can God judge us? He's never endured suffering, said one woman who ripped open her sleeve and to reveal the tattooed number that she had gotten at a Nazi concentration camp. What about this? Said an African-American boy, pulled down his collar to show an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no other crime than being black. And there was another girl, a pregnant teenager in another group with sullen eyes who muttered, "Why do I have to suffer? It wasn't my fault." And all across this plain, people were complaining about this God who had created this world where evil and suffering existed, and he didn't have to be a part of it. And they thought, you know, there's God up in heaven where everything is sweetness and light. There's no hatred. There's no war. There's no anger. There's no hunger. There's no weeping. God has a pretty soft life, they said. And so each group picked a representative or a leader. Someone that in their group probably was the one that had suffered the most. And there was a Jew. There was an African American. There was a person from Hiroshima. There was a horribly deformed arthritic. There was a child with a distorted body. And they all began to make their complaint and decide what they were going to do with this situation. And they finally decided as a group that if God was going to judge them, then God was going to have to be prepared to judge them. And so they all decided that the appropriate thing to do would be to send God to earth as a man and make him live on the earth. And they began to pronounce different parts of this sentence. Let him be a Jew, someone said. And somebody else said, yeah, and make sure that the legitimacy of his birth is questioned. And someone else said, yeah, and give him a task to do in life that is so hard that even his own family thinks that he's crazy if he tried to do it. Let him be betrayed by one of his closest friend, someone else offered. Oh, let him be brought up on false charges and tried before a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured and abused and beaten. Let him experience what it's like to be just terribly and incredibly alone. And then let him die, said someone else. Oh, but not just any ordinary death, said someone else. Let him die a terrible and a horrible death so that there's no doubt that he's dead. And as these different aspects of God's sentence were offered up, there were loud murmurs of approval from all the people that were standing there on the plain. And as the last part of that pronouncement was given, all of a sudden there was this long and profound silence. No one said another word. No one moved. Because suddenly everyone knew that God had already served his sentence. Friends, there's a lot of people in this world that don't buy into the Christian explanation or the Christian perspective of evil and suffering. It does take faith. It doesn't take faith to believe that 2 + 2 = 4, or that the sun is up there when it's shining in your eyes, but it takes faith to believe what the Bible says about suffering and evil. But by the way, whatever your viewpoint is, whatever your explanation is, whether it's biblical, unbiblical, Christian, unchristian, it's a matter of faith as well. Your explanation and your perspective is also a matter of faith if it differs from the scriptures. So the question is, does it hold up? Does it hold up? My friend, if you can find a better explanation to suffering and evil, follow it. If you can find one that matches better with reality, believe it. But here is one undeniable fact. You're going to suffer and experience loss. And I'm going to suffer and experience loss. And the perspective that we have, will it lead us to joy? Or will it lead us to despair? Will it lead us and ask us for courage? Or will it lead us towards fear? Will it enable us to endure and to persevere? Or will it just result in us giving up and giving in? And most importantly, will it lead us to God? Or will it lead us away from God? Let's pray. Father God, I know that I stand before a group of people today that have experienced suffering and loss in just probably an infinite number of ways, as have I. That's part of what it means to be human. And Lord, we haven't tried to give glib answers today. We haven't tried to say that it's all understandable. It's easy to figure out. We shouldn't ever have a doubt come into our mind. That's just not life. That's not reality. This is an issue that all of us struggle with. And if something happens tomorrow and we experience some great loss, it's going to come up again. And so, Lord, we have to remind ourselves as well of what we believe and why we believe it. But Lord, maybe the best answer really is found in what we're about to do, which is this ancient act of worship where we gather together and we take bread and we break it and we take a cup and we drink it and we understand that it represents the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time that we do that, we're reminded that you are not an aloof God, just up there in heaven where everything is sweetness and light. You've entered into suffering. You've tasted fully what it means to be a human being. And you did that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow, Lord, it's hard to really understand why, but somehow that makes all the difference. And so, Lord, we come, we bring our questions, we bring our hurt, we bring our pain before you, and we simply ask for the greatest gift, which is the gift of your presence in the midst of that. And as we partake of the bread and of the cup again today, may we, in a new and a vital way, receive that presence all over again. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.